Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you we can come to you tonight in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the songs that we've had today, the songs that wake the morning, the songs that we've sung in our hearts. But we thank you, Lord, especially when we can meet together and together sing your praises. And we love this psalm, Psalm 72, the splendor, the glory, the wonder. We know that in Old Testament language, the fate of the people was bound up with their king, that he was the very breath of their nostrils. And we think of Solomon and his glorious reign. And yet, Lord, towards the end, it was marred and tainted and tarnished. But we thank you that one greater than Solomon has come, the one of whom that language truly spoke, the one whose kingdom will outlast all other kingdoms and whose rule will extend across the world and indeed the universe, and under whose reign the people flourish and prosper and rejoice. A golden age of peace and life and love and blessing. And Lord, we thank you that age has already begun. We know we're living in this present evil age, but the age to come has already begun. And you have brought us to bow the knee to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. And we thank you that, Lord, he's dealt with our impossible situation. He's rescued us from our sins and saved us and made us your own. And Lord, you have welcomed us as children, as joint heirs with the heir to all things. And we know, Lord God, you've already put within us your Holy Spirit, who is the one who guarantees the ultimate outcome of all of this. And we praise and thank you for your wonderful salvation. We thank you that in the middle of the week we can sing of these things, talk of these things, and seek the advance of your kingdom in prayer. So Lord, be with us tonight. We pray that, Lord, that you would forgive us for the sins of today. You would declutter us from the busyness of today. You would close us in with yourself and meet with us. We ask, Lord, that you would refresh us. You would lift up our heads, that we might know the joy of the Lord as our strength. And you bless this time in a very special way. Come, we ask, and supremely, our God, we pray that you would have the honour and the praise and the glory, and that Jesus Christ would be lifted high among us, because this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, on Sunday morning we were in Revelation chapter 12, and we're going back there again this evening. And just looking at the first five verses again, because there was so much that we could have said on Sunday morning, but we didn't have the time. And it's just good to revisit some of it in a more relaxed setting. And maybe we can talk about some of these things as well. I'm going to be zigzagging through the Bible. You don't have to follow me, but I'm going to be giving a reference and reading it out. So you might just want to listen to it like that. And the reference if you want to come back to it. But Revelation 12, do you remember the scene? The woman, the dragon, and the child. Let's remind ourselves of what happened. We have on the Church Bibles, it's page 1034. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and was crying out in birth pangs and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. It's dramatic stuff, isn't it? Just reading it. Here's a woman in labour. She's crying out in agony. She's going to give birth to a child. And there's this terrifying monster, this seven-headed monster, waiting to devour her child. It's visceral. It's very striking. I know most of you are here on Sunday, some of you weren't here on Sunday, but do we remember what it means? The woman. If you remember, we're told a great sign appeared in heaven. So this is of cosmic significance. The future of the universe lies with this woman. And she's clothed with the sun. She's glorious. She's radiant. And the moon is under her feet, so she exercises dominion and authority, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She's victorious. But when you think of sun, moon, stars, what comes to mind? I mean, lots of things will come to mind. What comes to mind biblically? Sun, moon, stars.
Joseph.
Yes, I heard several Josephs coming out here. Joseph, yeah. Do you remember Joseph's dream? And it's Genesis 37. So you don't need to turn to these, otherwise we'll be flicking through things a bit too quickly. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Mum, Dad, and my brothers bowing down to me. So here, sun, moon, stars, they're appropriate symbols, aren't they, for the people of God. So who is this woman? This woman is the church. It's the people of God. And she is a virgin bride, but she's also a mother. She was pregnant, verse 2, and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And if you remember, we said so often in the Old Testament church, they were just hanging on. They wondered whether they'd be here for another generation. Although you had the nation of Israel, within the nation of Israel, there were very few who really were the people of God. Just a remnant, just hanging on. Longing for deliverance, longing for the coming of their Messiah. And so you have this sort of language in Isaiah. O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed. But we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. Here's the people of God in great distress, pleading with God. And yeah, like a woman in labour, but all they, it's quite graphic, isn't it? All they brought forth was wind. No deliverance. And Micah, you get the similar sort of language in Micah. Micah 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seized you like a woman in labour. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labour. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So there you have the people of God. They're going to go to Babylon. They're in agony, in labour pains, because they have no king, no counsellor, and therefore that means no deliverance. So here's the Old Testament church, this woman, waiting to give birth. Waiting to give birth to a male child, the promised Messiah. This is all by way of reminder. And then, of course, the dragon. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And we're told the identity of the dragon in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. In the garden, there was a serpent. The serpent has evolved into something more monstrous still, this dragon, this dinosaur, this monster who seeks to rule the earth. And, of course, he's waiting to devour the only one who can overthrow him. Where do our minds go when we think of a woman and to give birth to a deliverer who will destroy Satan? Where does our mind go to? Eve, yeah. And which particular promise in Scripture? Yeah, crush his head. Yeah, Genesis 3. That's right. It's all taking us back to Genesis 3, isn't it?
There in the garden, Satan has led Adam and Eve into sin. But there in the garden, there is the promise. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's ringing in Satan's ears, isn't it? So, before this promised child comes, who will bruise, who will crush his head, Satan is waiting to get the child before the child can get him. That's what he's doing. And if you remember, he looks invincible. Seven heads on the head, seven diadems, ten horns, and so on and so on. We talked about that as well. He looks invincible. The world is in his thrall. He's called the God of this world. And he's aided by a third of the angels. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So we know who the woman is. She's the church. We know who the dragon is. He's Satan. And of course, we all know who the child is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. What comes to mind when you read the book, when you hear the words rod of iron? Any scripture?
Psalm 2.
Psalm 2, yeah, Psalm 2, which tells us Messiah, the son of David. In fact, it's a psalm about David, but the language is too big for David. So we apply it to great David's greater son. It says, the Father says, ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. A rod of iron ruling the nations. It's the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this world's true king. This world's rightful ruler. The one who's going to come and overthrow Satan's usurper, hasn't he? He's come in. He's tried to take control of the earth. He's weaponized God's image bearers, Adam and Eve. They were the ones who were supposed to rule over the earth. But Satan has now weaponized them. He has them in his power. He's now ruling over the earth. He's the usurper. So someone's got to come and put it right. But the one who's got to put it right must be a human being. Because God gave the world into the hands of human beings. They were to rule over the works of his hands. So it can't be an angel who puts it right. It must be a human being. That's why that promise, he should, you know, you bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. The implication is that it's going to be a human foot that stamps on the head of Satan. Okay, so here we are, Psalm 2. We know who the child is. He's the true king. He's the Messiah. He's the man who proves himself to be worthy. Okay, hopefully that's all by way of reminder. So I just want to talk briefly about two things, or maybe not always briefly, about two things. And the first thing is this, and perhaps I can put it like this, an ancient story or a race memory. Race memory means that people have a memory that comes from, it's been passed down through the generations. They don't know quite where it comes from, but it's a memory that they have. There's something the human race can't quite forget, but also the human race can't quite remember. It's there as a memory, but it's a vague memory. And the memory is Genesis 3, this promise that the one who has usurped and taken over everything will be the very one who will be put down by the promised son. When you think of Genesis 3, what are the motifs of Genesis 3? What sort of images and pictures do you have in Genesis 3? I'll give you one, a tree. Okay, that's one. What other ones do you have?
A sword.
Good, yeah, it's right these down, right? A tree. It's a tree, okay? Sword, what else do you have?
A foot.
A foot, thank you. A foot.
Serpent.
Serpent. Yeah. One of the dragon. He's come to. What else have you got in there?
Victory.
Victory?
Yeah.
Victory by the hand of who?
By the hand of the foot.
Okay. By the child of the woman. Okay.
Have I put anything else down there?
Angels.
Angels. And it's all, there's a promise, isn't there? That's all in there. There's also cunning.
Fig leaves.
Fig leaves. I'm not sure quite how I'm going to get that one into the discussion, but
there we are. Yep, fig leaves. They're all in there in different ways, aren't they? Tree, sword, dragon, child of a woman, a promise. There's deception and deceit going on. Okay? When the child comes, you'll be a hero. Now, all those motifs are woven into ancient myths. So, for example, the myth of Apollo. Okay, Apollo is a son of Zeus and a woman that Leto, is it? Leto is pursued by a dragon. So, the mother of Apollo is pursued by a dragon, and when Apollo is born, he slays the dragon. It's interesting, isn't it? And then Apollo, who is he? He's the healer. He's the giver of the law. He's the interpreter of Zeus, the father god. And he's the one who wards off evil. Or Baal, okay, that ancient god that so troubled Israel. What does Baal do? Baal kills the dragon. Or the hero, Gilgamesh, talking about 2,000 years BC, what does he do? He slays the dragon. Or in Egypt, you have it again, the sun god Ra, every day has to kill or take on the great serpent that lies just over the horizon. It's all in the folklore, it's all woven into the folklore of the Near East. All these motifs, okay? Of a hero son, hero child, who will take on fight with the dragon. Okay? You get it elsewhere, lots in China, other cultures, which will talk about dragons. St. George, George and the Dragon. And today, what popular myths today? And I'm thinking particularly about films and books. What popular today pull on some of these motifs?
Hobbits.
Sorry?
Hobbits.
What? Yeah, Lord of the Rings. Yeah, Lord of the Rings. What have you got? Oh, he's got a tree in Lord of the Rings, you've got a sword. You've got a Dark Lord, haven't you? And this serpent, Dark Lord. And what about this child of a woman? What's that about? Aragorn, yeah, the return of the king, the hero. What does the hero do? He heals everything, doesn't he? Puts it all right. Overthrows the Dark Lord. Okay, and there's a promise. And the Dark Lord is cunning. He's not what he seems. One ring to rule them all. Yeah?
Got fig leaves in.
So you got that, okay. So you got Lord of the Rings. What else have you got?
Harry Potter.
Do you want us to illuminate? None of us here know about Harry Potter, so Harry Potter again. There's a child of a promise. There's a Dark Lord. He has to take on the Dark Lord. He has to defeat it. And there's a serpent. Okay, it's all in popular culture, isn't it? What else? Yes, the salvation at the end. And it's interesting, isn't it, that actually he has to die, then rise from the dead. Chronicles of Narnia, again, there's similar motifs.
Don't ask me to explain, because I've never seen it, but Game of Thrones, presumably.
Oh, well, I've never seen it, Jeff. I assume that's the same sort of idea. Yeah. What sort of modern flaming swords are there?
Lightsabers.
Okay, lightsabers. What have you got in Star Wars? You've got flaming swords called lightsabers. You've got the promise of someone who's going to come and bring balance to the Force. You've got a Dark Lord. You've got salvation being spoken of, haven't you? Do you see what I'm saying? You've got all these motifs whirring away. If I said to you another one, if I said Jurassic Park. Okay, think about Jurassic Park. Now, think about it. Here you have in the promise, all right, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, it's talking about Christ. And it's talking about the deep, deep, deep reality of what's going on. The usurper will be taken on by Christ, by the one who becomes fully man and stamps on the serpent's head. But it's also played out, isn't it, at a natural level, let's call it that. Because the serpent kind, when God makes the serpent kind, like all the things he makes, it's good, it's beautiful. But the serpent kind, we're told, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The serpent kind are more cursed than any other kind. And so they become these grotesque monsters. As same as Satan becomes, the serpent becomes this grotesque dragon, so the natural serpent kind evolved to these grotesque monsters, dinosaurs. Okay, and what's the thing, what's the strap line when it comes to dinosaurs? When dinosaurs rule the earth, yes, that's the strap line, isn't it? So, I believe obviously man and dinosaurs coexisted. God didn't make dinosaurs as dinosaurs. The beautiful serpent was corrupted. So you actually have a battle between the human race and these grotesque lizards, these monsters. Wherever they are in conflict, who's going to rule the earth? And so therefore the dinosaurs are exterminated by the human race, leaving what sort of reptiles? The ones that walk on their belly, yeah. The snakes, the crocodiles, the lizards. Because what does it say here? You on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So the human race drove these monsters to extinction, leaving only those that crawl on their belly. Okay, so again, it's popular culture, isn't it? Jurassic Park. But why does it pull people in? Why does it so fascinate us? Why do we feel that man against monsters, okay, they've got big teeth and they come chasing after you. Why do people feel this is somehow, you know, I'm involved in this? Why do people feel this? It goes back to something very ancient. It's a memory. It's a memory there. And, you know, when we have these things, we don't say, like Lord of the Rings or Jurassic Park or Harry Potter or whatever it is, we don't say, well, that's ridiculous, do we? We don't say, whoever thought of a flaming sword? That's preposterous. Whoever thought of someone taking on a big lizard? That's ridiculous. We all say, we don't even think about it. We all think that's very natural, that's very normal, that's what we'd expect to happen, don't we? We don't question why we kind of go along with it. There are other things that we would look at and say, well, that's ridiculous. Whoever thought of that? But this, we don't think it's ridiculous. That's why it's so popular. That's why these books, these films have pulled in billions to watch. Because somehow it touches something very deep in us. All cultures have the myth of a dragon. The myth that somehow it's all gone wrong. And we're waiting for one who will come, a hero, who will be a child of the woman, a child of promise. He will come and he will put everything right. Okay? It's deep in. And when he comes, he'll destroy the evil and he'll heal the world. Because that's the ancient story. All these other things, they're all myths and stories, aren't they? They're all fiction. But actually, they're rooted in the real story, in the truth of Genesis 3. So people kind of remember because it resonates and it makes sense, and yet they don't remember. Why is that? Why can't people put it all together?
Understanding is darkened.
Yeah, so who's darkened their understanding?
The God of this world.
The God of this world. So you have it in 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's another name he's given, the spirit that now works, that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So the reason why that memory is somehow there, and these things aren't strange to us, is because that all these myths and stories are based upon the original true story. But the reason we don't put two and two together in our unconverted state is because we've been blinded. We can't see it. We can't join it together. We've been enslaved and deceived. That's why he's called, Revelation 12, verse 7, the deceiver of the... Sorry, Revelation 12, verse 9, the deceiver of the whole world. So does that make sense? Yeah? What we must do, the culture in which we live, so much of things we take without stopping and thinking about it, because it's kind of what it is to be human, and we don't stop and think. But actually, almost everything you feel and know and witness and enjoy and engage with and popular culture engage with, you can trace it back. It's all in there. It's not a surprise. Yeah.
Gerald, I always put down to, the various myths and tales of lizards, that to be, because the Bible teaches that the human race and dinosaurs did coexist.
Yeah.
As to, like fables when we did actually fight them.
Mm. And that's right, yeah, absolutely. So cultures will, most cultures will have a story of a hero taking on a monster. That's right. And that is because there were literally heroes and monsters. But underneath it all is this deeper story of the Dark Lord who's come and deceived the whole world and is the usurper, and we're waiting for the one who's come to put things right. And the story will always, nearly always, it has something to do with a tree, a sword, a dragon, a promise, everyone being lied to and taken in, and so on. Yeah.
It's quite interesting because often you'll find on things like YouTube, people are using the argument of other religions fitting the same story, like the god Ra, as an argument against the Bible. And actually, what you're saying is it's proven that this is our original story. And of course, humanity is going to keep recounting that same. So actually you're flipping.
Yeah, that's right. It all goes back because there is an original story that is true. And that's why when you look at all these other stories, they are daft. They all go silly. They all become fantastical. And they've clearly become fantasy because they've become distortions. And again, that's one of the ways, isn't it? You think of Where's Wally? How do you know where Wally is? But there's about 15, 20 stripy jumpers here. Which one's the right one? So Satan will flood the world with other stories, which are pulled in on things which are true, but then they're distorted. So therefore there's no story.
Yes, but don't they think that theirs is the true one
now? Most people today don't, in terms of ancient myths, a lot of myths in the Near East, so the Egyptians, the Sumerians, and others, and people in Israel themselves with Baal, they believe those things, they worship those things, were significant for them. What we have in our today's culture are the stories.
But the Egyptian one goes back far earlier than Jesus, doesn't it?
Yeah, but they go back, Genesis chapter 3 is right at the beginning, isn't it?
Yeah.
So it's right, it's the first, there's only one man and one woman at that stage. So Adam would have told his children, would have told their children. At one point Adam dies after 900 or so years, but the story is now amongst the children. And as the children spread out, as the children go into unbelief, they carry the story with them, and the story becomes distorted. But it's still basically there, of a dragon, a world that's been corrupted, and we're waiting for a hero who will come to rescue us. However distorted the stories become, but it all based on that original.
From what Paul said, it just reminded me of Beowulf, which is, I think it's the oldest story in the English language. And it's a very powerful story of a hero fighting a monster and then fighting the mother of that monster.
That's interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. Beowulf's also got someone called Heming the Wise in it as well, so to know that.
Well, that wasn't one of the
descendants. That's not a myth, incidentally. I just okay, good. Right.
That's just to get us thinking. All right. I just think that we could be mechanical, can't we? We get on with our lives, we potter along. And why is culture like it is? Why are people believing more? What is it pulling in on?
Always go back to Scripture. Okay, the second thing I want to do is just to look at verse 4. Okay, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Now, it's a terrifying imagery, isn't it? Here's Satan, he's watching every move of the people of God, watching, waiting for the coming child, and barring her way, she can't get out of his way, waiting to devour the Christ before the Christ destroys him. So, just to look at that Old Testament story, and you'll see just how often Satan is seeking to strike before the child can strike him. And actually, you'll find two motifs. You'll find a childless woman, as you go through the Old Testament, a childless woman, and you'll find the dragon attacking the woman. Okay, those are sort of two motifs you have going along. So I'm going to move pretty quickly. Okay, there's a war then going on between the serpent and his offspring, and the woman and her offspring. Who's the first casualty in that war? Abel. Yeah, Abel. And 1 John 3 verse 12 says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So the first one was the child of the evil one. Okay, it's the ancient war, isn't it? Child of the serpent against the child of the woman, children of the woman. So Cain kills Abel. That's the first conflict. Before the flood, okay, so we're moving, this is before Genesis 6, as you know, things get more and more wicked. The thoughts and intents of the hearts of people is only evil continually. But there's a crowning wickedness, because we read, the Lord said, my spirit shall not hide, so not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years, basically 120 years left. The Nephilim, who were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, I don't want to get into discussion about that tonight, because we'll be coming to that in, we go through our series in Genesis, and we preached on it before. But you have these hybrids being made. The sons of God, the angelic beings, and we know they can take human form, because when the Lord came to visit Abraham, came with two angels, they ate the food that was given to them. It's a very mysterious time, it's pre-flood, everything's very mysterious. But there's a crowning evil going on. There's a blurring of the distinction between heaven and earth. Heaven is coming down, mixing and mingling with the earth. There's a blurring of the distinction between the angelic world and the human world. Now think about that. The promise is that it'll be a human foot that stamps on Satan's head. So if you can get the angelic world and the human world to mix, what will happen to the human race? You won't have a human race anymore, will you? So you can't have a human foot stamping on the head of the serpent. So that's also satanic. And after the flood, you get within a few generations, you get Babel, the Tower of Babel, because God says to the human race, you're to scatter, you know, fill the earth, subdue it. And the human race says, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to build this great tower. What are they doing? They're doing it symbolically, rejoining heaven and earth. In the Garden of Eden, because of Adam's sin, it separated heaven and earth. They broke. There's a great divorce. God and man no longer were living together. So what do these people try to do? They try to re-establish a bridge between heaven and earth. But this time to do it without God. They're going to build their utopia without God. Again, that's why Babel becomes Babylon. That's why it becomes the prototype of all the empires. you know, whether it's the Third Reich or the Soviet Union or whatever it is, the empires are there to build utopia without God. We can do it ourselves. So again, it's a satanic thing. God then starts moving in a family, and the family moves in is Abraham. Okay, but we're told this about Abraham, or rather Abraham's wife. Now, Sarai, before she's called Sarah, was barren and had no child. Now, remember the promise that Genesis 3, there'll be the womb will give birth to a child. So God's now working now in Abraham. It's through Abraham the promised deliverer will come. But of course, if Abraham's wife is infertile, the Genesis 3 promise will falter, because she's a childless woman, until God intervenes with a promised child. Okay? And that promised child will advance the coming of the ultimate child, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promised child is... Who's Sarah have? Who's the promised child?
Isaac,
that's right. So the promised child is Isaac. And you can see other parallels here. If you remember, when the church in Revelation 12 gives birth to the Son, then it's not very long before we read in Revelation 12, verse 17, that the woman is also giving birth to many more children. Because Christ is the firstborn, and when he's born, it'll be followed by a whole huge number of children. Born of God, born again, born from above, believers. Well, the promise then is that when Sarah gives birth to Isaac, and we're told, God says, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. So when God gives her the first child, from that child is going to come nations, many, many children. Okay? It's a parallel of what's going on. Once Sarah gives birth to Isaac, many more children will follow. It's a deliberate parallel. But they're being woven together. Okay, Isaac. Who's Isaac's wife?
Rachel.
Yeah, Rachel. Not quite yet, no. Rebecca. Rebecca. And what do we know about Rebecca? She's childless. She's infertile, again. So you have Genesis 25, 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. And she has two children, Jacob and Esau. Jacob marries two wives, Leah, who's very fertile, and Rachel, who is infertile. Again, this is about Rachel. Where are we? If I get the right reference here. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Okay, so do you see the point? Here are childless women, and their child will progress the coming of the child. But they're childless. So the only way deliverance is going to come, is what God is underlining. The only way deliverance is going to come is through me, he says. Through me providing deliverance. These children that are born are in answer to prayer. Okay? So that's what's going on. Okay. Who's Rachel's firstborn? Joseph. And what does Joseph do? I mean, does lots of things. But what's he do in terms of redemptive purposes? He saves the family, doesn't he? Because famine comes, and it's Joseph who rescues the family. Okay, who's behind the starvation? Who's behind these things? Let's move on a few hundred years. The family has now become a nation. It's called Israel. And Pharaoh, what does he seek to do to restrain Israel? Kill the baby boys. Of course, one of those baby boys is Moses. He returns. And Israel escaped from the wrath of Pharaoh by going through the Red Sea. But listen how they're going through the Red Sea is spoken of. Okay, Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14. Okay, this is the Red Sea crossing. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. Leviathan, great sea monster. And you gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Do you see the point that's being made? Who was the one who was really stopping them from escaping from Egypt? It was the dragon. It was the monster. It was Leviathan. So how is the Red Sea crossing spoken of? Leviathan is cut in two so they can escape. So it's working at lots of levels, isn't it? There is the flesh and blood history, but actually underneath it, why is Pharaoh angry? Why does he try and kill the baby boys? Why does Pharaoh not let the people go? Why have they got their backs to the sea and Pharaoh's coming to destroy them? Why is the sea there? Because the serpent is standing in front of the woman. So what does God do? He cuts the serpent in half and they can get across and then get into the wilderness and escape.
300 years later, the promised land is running into the ground. It's the time of the judges. It's all going wrong. But salvation comes through a promised child. Who is that child?
Samuel.
Before you get to Samuel... Samson. You're right, Michael. We'll come to Samuel in a minute. But Samson, this is what it says about Samson. Judges 13, verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Childless woman. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful to drink no wine or strong drink. You shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. So the child shall be a Nazarite from the womb." Listen to this. "And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So the conquest has run into the ground. They're not going anywhere. It's going worse and worse and worse. A childless woman, given a child, again, God's deliverance, and the Samson who comes, he'll begin the deliverance. A contemporary of Samson is who? You mentioned him. Samuel is the son of a barren woman, Hannah. Hannah can't have any children. She pleads with God. God gives her a child. The child is Samuel. So again, it's this whole thing being worked out. Who does Samuel anoint? He anoints Saul, but then who does he do after that? David. What's David's first action? He kills the Philistine giant, doesn't he? So it's David's first action after he's anointed by Samuel, so he's the king. His first action is to kill the Philistine giant. He's going to complete what Samson began. Because actually Samson and Samuel overlap. He's going to complete what Samson began. And of course, who's David pursued by? By Saul, yeah. So he's pursued by Saul. So again, it's the serpent trying to stop the coming of the child. But now we're learning things. We're learning that this child is going to come from a particular family, the family of Abraham. And actually, if you go down Jacob's line, he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And now we're learning he's going to come from David's line. David is from Judah. He'll come within David's line. And that's so you have, by the time David finishes his reign, The kingdom is established in Jerusalem. It wasn't before. And actually the worship of God is established in Jerusalem. The temple hasn't been built. The tabernacle is at Shiloh. But David sets the ark in Jerusalem in a tent and welcomes the world to come and worship God in Jerusalem. It's the only time when the worship of God is separated from the Levitical worship. It's a very extraordinary, it's a preview of the coming day when we can do away with Levitical worship altogether. Okay. There's a promise made to David. I know I'm rattling through these things, but it's giving us a feel of why the Bible talks like it does, and why it uses all this sort of language. Okay, God promises that David will have an heir, and this is what God says. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be with him as a father, and he shall be to me a son." And he goes, "But my steadfast love shall not depart from him. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So God makes a promise to David.
that he and his that his heirs will rule over a kingdom that will never end. That's the promise. And not only will they rule over a kingdom that never ends, it's that the heirs of David will be called the son of God. Each heir will be called the son of God. Okay? So the Christ is going to come now, we know, from the tribe of Judah. He'll be David's heir. And each son of David will hold the scepter and pass it on to the next son of David and pass it on to the next son of David. And somewhere, we don't know yet, down the line, the scepter will come into the hand of the human being of the tribe of Judah, a son of David, who actually is worthy. And his will be the foot that crushes Satan's head. Okay, so you've got that going on. Right, what happens? The kingdom of Israel splits into two. The northern kingdom is called Israel, just to confuse everybody. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And we get to a point where the line of David almost dies out. So Judah, in Judah, Ataliah reigns. She's the wife of the king. And when she finds out that her son is dead, she does something very terrible. She murders all her grandsons. She arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. So you think that's it then? Again, who's behind this? But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom, and they're hidden in the house of God and kept safe. So now you have the line of David almost goes down to nothing. Who's behind it? The dragon's behind it. He's waiting at the woman, waiting to devour. Here are all these sons. He devours them. But one son is squirreled away. Joash. So the line isn't broken. Okay, nearly there. Later you have the king of Judah being threatened by Israel and Syria. They said they're going to come and destroy you. And we're going to blot out Judah, and we're going to put a puppet king in power. Again, it's the serpent attacking. And the promise that's given to Ahaz to say this will not happen is this. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So the promise that's given to the king, it's not just there's going to be a woman having a child, it's pulling back on Genesis 3 stuff. It's the coming child who will turn the war. If you remember, Judah is then carried into exile. No deliverance. Remember, unless God brings it. That's what the lesson of these barren women is to show. Only God can produce the child when the time is right. No deliverance. And the king, the 18-year-old king, is taken into exile to Babylon. His Jeconiah is his name. And he's thrown into an Babylonian dungeon. And the language, therefore, Psalm 89 is saying, this is terrible. What's Psalm 89? But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed, against your king. The king's in prison in Babylon. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust, because the covenant was that there would always be a son of David sitting upon the throne. Well, this son of David is in a Babylonian dungeon, and he's lost his crown, he's in the dust. And then they ask, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? And then we go and visit Jeconiah. Now, this is a verse we often read, and there's a hymn about it, but we don't often actually get under the skin of it. Because Lamentations 3 says this. This is Jeconiah. He's in a dungeon. He's the king. He's lost his crown. He's the son of David, but it looks like God has turned his back on the promise he made to David. What does he say? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He uses two words, steadfast love and faithfulness. They're always said in the same breath. as the sons of David. The promise that was given to David and his heirs was built on God's steadfast love and on his faithfulness. And Jeconiah, there in his prison, his mind is going back to Genesis 3. His mind is going back to the promise that God made to David. Judah is in exile. The king is in prison. But of course, the Davidic line is preserved. And the remnant will return to the promised land. They'll come under the uncrowned king, who's Jeconiah's grandson, Zerubbabel. And again, how is that return spoken of? Okay, so they're coming back from the exile. This is now it's spoken of. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So the return from the exile is spoken of the slaying of a dragon. So the dragon was keeping them in Babylon. The dragon was trying to destroy the king in the dungeon. Do you see the point? It's again, it's all the imagery being pulled in. So when you read these things, don't think, why is it talking about dragons and monsters? It's saying, you're going back to Genesis 3 all the time. You have it again in Isaiah 51. But again, it talks about piercing the dragon. Again, it's the woman. There's the woman going to give birth to the child. Who's in front of the woman? The dragon's in front of the woman. So how is she going to escape? Only by the dragon being cut and her escaping through. That's again the imagery. Okay, it's all pulling on that. Okay, what happens? What's the next massive attack on the people of God? Who's doing that? Again, Satan's behind it.
You could argue people like Antiochus.
Yeah, Antiochus. I'm with you there, but biblically, in terms of Bible. Yeah, so you've got Esther. Esther's the next one, isn't it? And do you remember the decree that goes out? The decree is to annihilate all the Jews. Who's behind it? Satan's behind it. Because if you can annihilate the Jews over the whole empire, there can be no coming of the Son. Okay. And then Jesus comes. Going back then to this childless woman, what about Jesus? How does that fit in?
So John the Baptist,
the forerunner, a barren woman. God gives a child, and then Mary. What's so significant about that?
Mary's not married.
She's not married, so she's a virgin. So all the other, this is the thing. All the other children that came, okay, childless women. God gives a child. That child plays a significant part in the coming of the child. They're all children of. They're all naturally father and a mother, okay? So even though, you know, Sarah's passed it, Abraham is still the father, okay? When you come to Mary, she's a virgin. So now, this really is the supernatural intervention of God. This is really God's deliverance writ large. Because the only explanation for Mary's child is that what's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So here's God's deliverance really now homing in to this child. And if you look at, we haven't got time, but if you look at all the language that's spoken of, it's all that he's the heir of David. It's all that he goes all the way back to Adam. It's all this language. Here's the promised child. He's come. And of course, what's the first strike of Satan?
Herod.
Herod trying to kill all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem. And then he goes into obscurity. No one knows where he is. He's the true king. He's the legitimate heir. But no one knows where he is, and he's in a nowhere place in Nazareth. And then after 30 years, he's revealed. And then you have the whole. We haven't got time to look at it. I've written down lots of references here, but you can think of lots of occasions when the Jews try to kill him. His own townspeople try to kill him. The Jews try to kill him. They fail. Who is behind all of that? In fact, at one point, Jesus actually says, You're of your father the devil. Here's the children of the serpent trying to kill the child. John 8. And then finally, John 13, you have the Last Supper, and who is there? Not just Judas, but Satan is there. The dragon is there. So we read John 13, then after, this is Judas, after he had taken the morsel offered to him by Jesus, Satan entered into him. So now Satan is in Judas, overseeing the work. And then we read, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he went out, and it was night. I mean, it really was night, but John's saying, look, this is the hour of darkness. This is Satan's hour. We've come to the moment. This is the climactic moment. This is all that's been spoken of, all that's been gone on before. It's coming down to this point. And of course, we talked about that on Sunday, where you have this climactic battle, and Satan he strikes at Christ's heel, and Christ crushes his head. And therefore we read, she gave birth to a male child, one who would rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but a child was caught up to God and to his throne. Christ is now seated upon the throne. The world is no longer in the thrall of Satan. Slaves of the dragon will be brothers and sisters of the king, and so on and so forth. So I'm going to have to cut it short here. We've gone on for too long. But I hope, in saying all this, I hope what I'm trying to show is this. There's so much in Scripture that's telling you the story, but it's telling you the story in the shadow of Genesis 3. And you'll come across lots of language like in the Psalms, like Leviathan, the dragon, and all this kind of thing. And it's saying to you, here's the ancient battle going on, here's the war going on. And therefore, when you look at the events, you know, 1 Samuel, all the excitement of David being chased here, there, and everywhere, who's really behind it? And who's really keeping David safe? What's the real story? And it's lifting the lid off it all and saying, can you see what's really going on here? It's the ancient war, the serpent trying to destroy the coming child, because he knows when the child comes, his kingdom will come to an end. Now, as we saw on Sunday, it's not coming to an end immediately. There's a war still going on. But it's interesting, isn't it? When you think of Satan, and I find myself thinking about this again and again. He's the monster. He has all the power, all the strength. He's got 7 heads. Chop off one head, there's still 6 more. He's got these crowns. His power seems to be unending. He's got these horns which demonstrate his strength. And so far, everything he's done has failed. And now the child has been born. But he thinks this is his moment, because he gathers the world in microcosm. There's Herod, and there's Pilate, and there's the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's already got Peter, hasn't he? Got Peter to deny Christ, and he's got Judas. He's actually inside Judas. He's seeing it, and this is really his hour. He thinks he's got him. He's going nailed to a cross. So there's no way out now for Messiah. He's nailed to a cross. He can't do anything. You almost feel Satan saying to Christ in the darkness, despair and die. I've got you. I've got you. But of course, he deceived himself. Because what he was doing was striking at the heel, and the foot comes down on his head. And actually, it's Christ who triumphs. Even him striking at the heel and blood comes out, it's that shedding of blood that becomes the means of saving us from our sins and rescuing us from Satan's grasp. The very doing of what he did secures not only his destruction, but secures our salvation. The genius of God. It's wonderful, isn't it? And you realize the deceiver has deceived himself. He secured his own defeat. He's been too clever by half. The biter was bit. And the mighty dragon of seemingly limitless power has been conquered by just one man alone, abandoned by all his friends, abandoned even by God, one man alone in utter weakness, dying on a cross under the anger of curse of God, even forsaken by God.
Sorry, Gerard, when do you think that Satan realized that what he's done was his undoing?
It's a good question. What do people think? I think it's when he rises from the dead, yeah. Because Romans 1 says, it says about Jesus, he's saying he's descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now when he says he's declared to be the Son of God, now we usually think of that immediately as saying he's God the Son. But actually it's saying that he's David's heir. Because all David's heirs were called sons of God. Because God says, I'll be their father, they'll be my son. So he's being declared as David's heir by his resurrection. Because if he never rose, he'd just be an imposter. But now we know he really is this world's rightful ruler. And should be sitting upon the throne of the universe. Because he's conquered. So that's the genius of it all, yeah.
Why do you think he wasn't destroyed in the very beginning? Why has he been allowed...
That's a very good question. Why was he in the Garden of Eden?
Do you not think he was getting nervous when he saw the curtain?
Yes, I'm sure there was all sorts of things going on.
But he hasn't given up. Does he even believe he's defeated?
Well, that's the madness of sin, isn't it? The madness. I mean, he was a perfect angel. He was holy. He was beautiful. For what it's worth, and I've got nothing to... I think I can argue it. But I think he made his first move in the Garden of Eden. I don't think he fell before the Garden of Eden. I don't think a wicked angel came into the Garden of Eden. I think he was there in the Garden of Eden. He was probably a tutor to Adam and Eve. And here's this glorious, beautiful, wise, holy, majestic angel, this greatness, this one of the leading angels. And he's got two children in front of him. And he's been told these two children are going to rule the earth. And he's looking at them thinking, I'm the tutor to these two children made of the mud. How can they rule? I'm more worthy than they are. I'm more deserving. And he lifts himself up and he makes his move. That's why, so I don't think Eve's not afraid of him. Eve's saying, what's this coming to? She's obviously used to talking to him because he's probably a tutor. That's all supposition, I know. But I think that's where he makes his move, in the garden. And that's where it all unfolds. But God is already, God knows what he's doing. We need to stop there probably. But I hope it whets appetites, gets people thinking, yeah, engaging. We need to, Scripture's not just Sunday school stories. It makes you think, it pushes you further, it takes you deeper, pushes you further, takes you deeper, pushes you further, or maybe I should say it takes you higher and pushes you further.
Just one thought. Go on. In many areas, Satan appears to have the upper hand. And is that because we don't lay hold of God sufficiently?
It's interesting. When you get to the end of... We'll perhaps do this when we get to later in Revelation. What does God do? He allows evil to collapse under its own weight. What's the quickest way to bring down Nazi Germany? You have Nazi Germany, in the end, is undiluted. Undiluted. It becomes more and more corrupt, more and more wicked. And, you know, to become to the Nazi party, you have to now denounce Christ. After the plot of July 44, they Nazify Germany even faster, even further. And then it just collapses under its own weight. So, and all those who were sold themselves into Nazism, large numbers of them are killed. Because the quickest way to bring it down, you don't want it to last for 100 years, 100 years in misery, let's have 12 years of misery, but quick, fast, over. So it seems to me that God, if you look at some of the language in towards the end of Revelation, God allows Satan and his forces to come together with all their fury and all their force in order to bring them down abruptly and quickly. So sometimes, anyway, we must stop there because it's 22. We won't have time to pray at all. Okay, I hope that gets people thinking. We can talk about it afterwards. But we need to pray. Very important.